Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I know what you're thinking. Where is that parking garage? Because I think we all need a little validation from time to time. So this week we're going to be start off a series called Love Works as we move into Valentine's Day coming up this week on Thursday. Little hint, hint. Whenever I saw that clip, I kept thinking of Proverbs 22:11 that says, "He whose words are kind and gracious will have kings for a friend." And then it shows that shot of him doing peace in the Middle East. I cut out a bunch of other clips. It was like him, you know, encouraging the president and several other people. It was just kind of a funny thing. But I want to look for a little while in this series at what the Bible says about how to have a great relationship. And you may not believe in the Bible, and that's okay. I still think you should at least look to see what it has to say. I mean, think about where else you're getting all of your ideas for how to have a great relationship. For some of you, you turn to the magazines on the rack, which are written by oftentimes people who are as disconnected from you as they possibly could be. They're oftentimes single, living in metropolitan areas, writing on a deadline, and they have to find five marketable points they can put on the front cover of the magazine to get you to happen to turn into it to see what are the quick five easy steps I can do to make something out of this mess that I call my relationship. Others of you, your ideas, whether you admit it or not, come out of movies and TVs because we all know the people behind them are just known for their fidelity and lifelong lasting relationships out in Hollywood. It's always interesting that, like, if somebody makes it past 10 years in Hollywood, they're just like, "Oh my gosh, look at this amazing couple." Yeah, that's normal everyday marriage right there. That's what that is. Or some of you love those romance novels about love on the prairie, and if you could just find that kind of thing for your life, and if you want to talk about something that's about as unrealistic as can be, you don't live on the prairie, you're not churning butter for 2 hours, and that's not going to be your life anytime soon. So I don't know what you're doing with that book in your hand. So maybe, just maybe, we could look to see in this series what God has to say about it after all. Perhaps he did create you, created marriage, and created the relationships to begin with. And believe it or not, he has a lot of stuff in there, interestingly enough, that a lot of people think works. So maybe we could look at that in this series. To begin with, though, our series is going to focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, which says, "Love never fails." Another way of saying that is, hey, love works if you do. If you will love, then love will work. If you won't do the loving thing, then love's not going to work. So I think before we get any further, we have to sort of discuss what love is and what love isn't. Back 40 years ago, a lady named Dorothy Tenov wrote a book called Love and Limerence, The Experience of Being in Love. This work is quoted by a lot of modern psychiatrists, psychologists, sociologists when they talk about what love is and what love isn't. And they go back to her work, and she says this. She describes the feeling, the exuberance of being in love. She says, "It is an involuntary, interpersonal state that involves an acute longing for an emotional reciprocation. It's filled with obsessive compulsive thoughts, feelings, and behaviors, and emotional dependence on another person. It is as instinctual as any animal instinct would be." And then she goes on to talk about how people call it falling in love, some people call it infatuation, some people call it being lovesick, some people call it romantic love or a love addiction, or my favorite, an affection deficit disorder. She argues that we shouldn't even call it love, rather she makes up her own unique word for it, limerence. If you've ever heard that word before, it's a word she made up 40 years ago writing the book. She's like, this is a word that just, we shouldn't use it to describe anything else. And when we describe something else with this word, it really is misleading and is one of the chief problems we have in relationships. Because when you are dealing with limerence, limerence drives you because of your OCD nature. It is by its very essence OCD, obsessive compulsive. You will obsessively compulsively do what are loving things, loving actions, but they're not driven by true love, they're driven by this limerence. And so you'll write notes and you'll plan out elaborate dates and you'll do all the things that loving people do and you'll say the things that a loving person would do and you'll begin to convince yourself that this is what love is all about, that it starts with a feeling and it moves from a feeling to an action. No, that's limerence. That is not love. Love does not start with a feeling and move to an action. And the problem with that is that this limerence typically only lasts, because of the chemicals involved, only lasts anywhere from 6 months to 3 years. which ironically is about the length of a Hollywood marriage. Coincidence? I think not. So the problem is that when you are convinced that love is a feeling and the feeling of love drives the action of love, you'll come up with this crazy illogical statement that says, well, I'm just not in love anymore, so I'm not doing loving things anymore, or I don't want to be with them anymore. Now, the reason why I say that is highly illogical, if not ridiculous, is because you don't apply that logic anywhere else in your life and try to think you can get away with it. Officer, I didn't feel like going the speed limit, so I didn't. Wait, you're going to write me a ticket for that? I didn't feel like it, though. It doesn't work there. Or you don't call up your boss and say, I'm not coming in today, I don't feel like it. Now, some of you think that. And if your boss asks you, are you sick? You know, you don't say back, I'm sick of going to work, so I ain't going. Right? Well, when are you going to be back? When I feel like it. Okay, just let me know, because I don't want you here unless you feel like it. Well, I don't feel like doing the right thing. I don't feel like obeying the law. I don't feel like telling the truth. So therefore, I don't have to. And you shouldn't ask me to. You wouldn't do that anywhere else in life, say that your feelings are your driving motivator, your only reason for doing something. Yet when it comes to a marriage relationship, so often people will say, well, I just don't feel love anymore. So therefore you don't love? Well, no, how can I? Well, how do you do everything else in your life? You do. You just decide to do it. And at the end of the day, that's what love actually is. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. It is not a feeling. Limerence is the feeling. And if you believe that limerence is love, you will go on this crazy notion that you only do love whenever you feel love, which you don't do anywhere else in your life, that love is a choice. It is a decision. Because at some point, the person that you're in a relationship with is going to annoy you. Right? It's okay to laugh at that. It's true. Everybody gets annoyed in a marriage. Because we're sinful people, and sin is annoying. Sin is extremely annoying. In our early morning time, Pastor Chris, we have our huddle-up time. We talked about love and relationships just kind of in there. And he said, I have this horrible fear that when I get to heaven, God's going to put the one person who annoyed me the most as my next-door neighbor. And I didn't want to, like, speak up, but I was thinking to myself, but that's okay, because everything that annoys you about them, that's a sin, is going to be gone. So they won't annoy you anymore. Because we're people are annoying because we're sinful people. We're aggravating people. I told you a couple weeks ago that the person you marry is going to hurt you more than anybody else. They're going to make your life more miserable than anybody else, and they're going to annoy you more than anybody else. And when you're in limerence, you don't see any of that stuff. Because your feelings override that sense of euphoria. It is no different than taking a chemical drug. So it's like as if when somebody says, like, you're on crack when you are in love, it is biologically chemistry about the same kind of thing, and you totally overlook all kinds of details. And then when the limerence wears off, all of a sudden, all that's left is this annoyance. And what do you do when you're absolutely annoyed with somebody? I don't see how any of this is going to work, people say. And the answer is it's not going to work unless you do the work of love. Because love works. You just got to do it. But we don't do it because it takes work. We don't do it because we think that some feeling's got to drive this issue. And so, you know, when you think about love, it's funny. I had a whole message planned this morning just on speaking love, and I don't think I'm going to get to it. I didn't get to it last service. That's what the whole intro was about speaking love. I don't know if I'm actually going to get there because there's this thing with preachers. If you dare go anywhere near 1 Corinthians 13, it's like this muddy muck that you're going to get bogged down in, you can't get out of it in 30 minutes or less because there's just so much in 1 Corinthians 13. So that's what's going to happen to us this morning. So 1 Corinthians 13, it's really originally written to explain the relational issues in an organization of a church. And the problem with this church wasn't an issue of not knowing enough stuff. It wasn't a knowledge problem. These people knew a lot of stuff. It wasn't the fact that they weren't gifted or talented enough to make this whole thing work. They had all the gifts and the talents in the world, but yet this thing wasn't working. It wasn't the fact that these weren't nice people. It wasn't the fact that they weren't generally generous people. It wasn't the fact that they weren't willing to go above and beyond for other people. That wasn't it at all. The problem is they had no love for one another. And because the love wasn't there, nothing was working. and everything was getting stuck. Everything wasn't working as an organization. And the same thing that's true in an organization is the same thing that's true in a marriage relationship. And he begins off and he says these things. He says, if I were to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I mean, the gift of speaking is a great gift, but if there's no love behind it, it's worthless. It's just annoying, if you will. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith to move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. It doesn't matter. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast but have not love, again, it's nothing. It's useless. It's worthless. It's just not working. And you can look in your marriage and you can say, I'm giving and I'm giving and I'm giving and I'm doing and I'm doing and I'm doing. And look at all this stuff I'm doing and I read all these books. Yeah, but if you don't show and work out love in the relationship, it's useless. It's pointless. It's not going to get you anywhere in this thing. And so then he goes on to explain what love is, and maybe you've heard this read at a wedding, maybe you've heard this read from time to time. It says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy or boast, it does not proud, it does not dishonor others, or is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. In other words, love works. If you work it, if you do it. Love works if you do. That's pretty much it. Love works if you do. And so I kind of want to go back over this passage. There are several translations you can look up now that sort of explain out each of these words, love is patient, love is kind, but they use the Greek depth there to bring out what really this is saying in a more colorful way. And so I kind of want to use some of those translations together this morning to kind of look through these things. And really the issue is this. If you have a relationship right now that you're annoyed by, you have a person that you're in a relationship with that you're annoyed with at any level at all, and if you've ever contemplated or thought, I just don't think this is working, then I want to ask you this morning, well, are you willing to do the work of love? Are you willing to work at this relationship and work at this relationship by loving? Because love works. God says love never fails. And so are you willing to try something that never fails before you decide that it's failing? Is the question this morning. So once again, this is one of those messages, little disclaimer here, it is for you. It is not for the person next to you. It is not for the person that you wish was here this morning, although you're more than welcome to share it with them later on. It is primarily, personally, for you. God saw it in his infinite wisdom to use the Holy Spirit to move you by his grace here this morning so you would hear this message. Now, last service, this got awkward, and I think the reason why is because nobody wanted to look around the room because they didn't want somebody going, you hear this? You listen right now? This is all you. This is the problem I deal with right now. I think you need to be listening to this. Nobody wants to nod and go, and have the person next to them go, you're going to let everybody think that's what you're doing right now? Because it ain't what you're doing right now. I'm going to start shaking my head, no, and pointing. All right, so it may get awkward at some point, but try not. I mean, listen, as I told my wife, she came in this morning, I started laughing. I was like, hey, I just want you to know, I as always, I want to be the first to call me a hypocrite, so I'm just going to get that out of the way right now. This is for both of us, me included, me especially. So here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Love never gives up on somebody, but waits patiently. Love never gets up on somebody, but it waits patiently. This is the idea of, I know there's things about that other person that you really wish God would change. And there's a piece of you that's thinking to yourself, maybe God's not aware of it. Maybe God overlooks it. Maybe God in his infinite grace just overlooks it so much that he's not even trying to change them. But you know, God, if you would change them, my life would be better, their life would be better, the people they work with would be better. It would be just wonderful if you could just enact this change. So anytime you're willing to do it, use the pixie dust, use the magic fairy, whatever, just change them. And as you know, change is a long, long process. And part of love is being patient enough to allow God to work in their life through the change process. You know, it's like you're willing to give birth to a child and understand that it's going to take them how long before they're a fully functioning adult? Jury's still out, 30-some years? Yeah, I don't know. Who knows? And yet you want them to change overnight? The thing is, you need to have the same patience with them that you're begging God to have with you, and you're begging that other people will have with you. You know, some of the most loving people in my life are the people who have loved me even when I was an idiot. I've told this story before of I knew that God had called me into ministry, and I was at this very kind of judgmental church that I'd gone to a few times and just didn't. I knew God called me in ministry, and I didn't want to be a pastor, and so I just went off and kind of did my own thing for a while. And I remember being drunk at an Alabama concert. Don't judge me for all multiple reasons there, but and I was walking with two of my friends who were literally holding me up, and I ran into this girl from church, and she's looking at me. She goes, "Steve Swisher, I know God's got a plan for you, and I can't wait till you see it too." You know, it was in the. You might think it was a biting thing, but it wasn't. It was said with love. It basically said, you know, I can't wait till you see what God sees in you. And I'm looking forward to that day. And I will wait patiently until that happens. And that's what love does. Love waits patiently until that God works the change in them. Love cares for others more than it does itself. Love is kind. This is the you before me. Another author said, kindness is the food of marriage. If we starve them of it, they will be weak. This is all kinds of things, just you before me. Are you interested in their life? Are you interested in their day? Or are you just focused on what you're interested in? And I told last service this, is that Rebecca knows when I ask her about her day and I don't really care. I don't know how she knows, but somehow she figures it out. And she just, she has this code that she communicates to me that I don't care. She says, "You're not even listening. Goodbye." It just hangs up. I'm like, "Whoa, I was." Okay, yes, I wasn't listening. I was playing on my phone. Okay, tell me about your day. And she's kind and gracious and patient with me, and she'll then pick up and continue to tell me about her day. But you see, the thing there is, you know, love cares. Love cares enough to listen, wants to really know what's going on, wants to really understand what the other person's got going on in their life. Love is kind. It does kind things. You know, when you think about what you're going to do or what you should or shouldn't do, there's a thousand filters that can go through your mind. You did it last. It's your turn. Not me this time. What if you just ask yourself, what's the kind thing to do right now? Is it kind for me to get up out of bed and for me to put the kids to bed? Or is it kind for me to roll over and say, your turn? Which is the kind thing to do? This question seems so stupid right now, don't they? But in the moment, they don't seem stupid, do they? In the moment, it really is your turn, right? This diaper is your turn, okay? It's a game of roulette. That's what you got. Cards dealt you. That right there, it's yours, right? Kindness, though, says, this looks like it's going to be a bad one. I got it, hun. And if you want to know what a bad one is, look at Chris Gill's Facebook page. He posted something on there that was absolutely disgusting. Sorry. That kid ate mustard. Moving on. I shouldn't have said that. Sorry. this is bad. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love is not envious. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. One of the biggest problems in marriage right now is that we want what we don't have. Our eyes are looking out at everything else. We see everybody else's relationship. We see other people, whether it be on the movie screen or just be somebody you see at church, be somebody you see at work. You're always looking at somebody else's marriage, somebody else's wife, somebody else's husband, thinking to yourself, I wish I had that. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. It's content. It keeps its eyes at home. Now, as one old good country preacher said, yes, the grass may look greener on the other side, but only because it's over a septic tank. So, no truer statement has ever been preached. I'll tell you that right now, right? Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't show off. It doesn't have an inflated view of themselves. Oh my gosh, this is one of the biggest problems in marriage. You see, I take 100% credit for everything I do in the relationship, right? Because I know everything I did. I keep a running list of when I took out the trash. I keep a running list of when I put the kids to bed. I keep a running list of the fact that, you know, when I change the oil or put gas in your car. I got a list of all that stuff. I know when I did. Not only do I keep a list of all the stuff I do, I say more than 100% because I go 110, 120% because even the stuff I partially did, I go ahead and take full credit for. Like, I put the clothes in the washing machine, and although you rotated them, you know, folded them and put them away in everybody's rooms, I got the process started. I did the hard work, right? I did the heavy lifting. I carried the laundry basket in there. Nothing would have happened if I didn't get the process started. So, you know, I did the laundry this week, okay? In my mind, that's how it gets processed. It sounds stupid when I say it out loud, but in my mind, that's how we process it, right? We just go ahead and, like, if we're filling out a list of stuff I did this week, I wouldn't give half a check on laundry. I give myself the full check, right? The problem then is that the stuff that you do, I only see 20% of it. Okay, I only see 20%, so you're only going to get credit for 20%. And problem with even that 20% is I grade how you did on your 20%, right? You know, you did the laundry, but you complained about it, so really, that doesn't get any credit at all, okay? I'm not even going to mention what the food tasted like, so about the cooking. And I'm just kidding. My wife's an amazing cook. I'm saying what you think. I'm in your head, not my house. You guys say to me all the time, how do you know what I think all the time? See, I'm just getting inside your head. You think stuff like that, right? That stuff goes, well, you love mowing the yard. That doesn't count. That's fun for you. See, you think things like this. And so therefore, they don't get a full check. That wasn't a chore. That was fun, right? You got to go to the water park with the kids. All you did was play all day. Yes, yes, that's exactly right. Running after three kids at the water park is no different than being at Club Med, actually. But you see, that's how we think, right? And love doesn't think like that. Love doesn't have an inflated view of themselves. It has a very sober view of themselves and what they've done. And you see, if I can just get an uninflated view of myself, maybe I can bring us down where I can see we're both in this, and we're both struggling to do this. And we can talk about what we're actually doing without this inflated view of our own selves and what we're bringing and contributing to this relationship. It is a humble view of our own failures. Love shows honor. Now, over the course of a relationship, there'll be things that we do that are very dishonoring. There'll be things that we do that are very disrespectful of our relationship and of our marriage. And I've been down this road in a relationship, and it's hard to show. People say, it's hard for me to respect them after what they've done. Well, let's get rid of the word respect, and let's just use the word honor that the Bible uses. The difference between respect and honor, I would explain it this way. After Noah saves the world, humanity, by getting in the ark and sailing across the world and then landing, he gets out, and as many of you all know, he gets drunk and passes out. He's got three sons. Well, Ham decides that he's going to pull out a Sharpie and write on Dad's face and make fun of him, go get his brothers to join in it. His two brothers look at him and say, no, that is not honoring at all to our father. And so what they do is they take the Sharpie out of Ham's hand and they scold him for what he's done, and they take a blanket, they walk backwards and lay it over their dad who's drunk naked on the ground so that when he wakes up, he has some sense of dignity. Now, what Noah did, now the Sharpie thing I made up, okay, that's just a modern translation version, but he was drunk, naked, passed out. That's actually in the scripture, okay? Not a moment that's worthy of respect, would you agree? I mean, we have this idea in America, I won't respect you unless you're worthy of respect, or I won't respect you unless you respect me, and he wasn't very respectful of his family or anything else in that moment. He was not worthy of respect. But you see, one son took the idea of, I'm not going to show you respect unless you deserve it. The other two said, no, I'm going to honor my father. Because honor is about me and what I do and what I choose to do. Now, which of those two sons, or which of those sons showed their father love? You see, that's an easy thing. Honoring is loving, isn't it? And so how can you honor your spouse even if they've done something that was very disrespectful of the relationship or of the marriage? That's showing love. It's showing love to show honor. It doesn't have a me-first attitude. I think I kind of covered that. I'm going to move on. Doesn't have a short temper. I love Proverbs 15:1. I try to recite this a lot. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. Well, it works when I say it. It doesn't work when I miss it. And it's a gentle word turns away wrath, but a harsh word will stir up anger. You know you're in that situation, and somebody gives you a biting comment, and how are you going to respond? If you respond in a harsh way, what do you think is going to happen? You're just beating the hornet's nest, man. But a gentle word can turn away wrath. You don't have to go to DEFCON. Is it one or five which is the worst? Five, okay. You don't have to go to DEFCON. Figured somebody here would know. You don't have to go to DEFCON 5 over one comment that was said. And you can use a gentle word, and, you know, it may still stir them up, but it does take two to fight, right? Love is kind, and love does not have a short temper. I love what Harlan Miller says. The difference between a successful marriage and a mediocre one consists of leaving about three or four things unsaid every single day. Right? It is glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes you don't have to bring it up. Sometimes you don't. It's not go time. You don't have to have an issue over this. Speaking of which, it says love doesn't keep score of the failures and the sins of others. For some of you, that's what's destroying your marriage right now, is the fact that you've got this long-running list of what each of you have done. And every time you have an argument, we just bring that list up. Love doesn't keep this list. We have a conversation about it, and once we've reconciled over that, love remembers those no more. It just takes the list and it puts it away. And see, the hard part is when I mess up, it's so easy for me to pull the list out and say, you need to forgive me because of your list. No, you need to forgive me because Jesus Christ forgave you. Not, you need to forgive me because I got something I can hold over you if you don't. See the difference? One is looking and saying, I blew it, I messed up. And there's no reason you should forgive me other than the fact that you've been one that's been forgiven by God. That's it. That's the only reason there is. And so I'm not going to keep this record of wrongs and keep bringing it up and throwing it in your face. Love doesn't fantasize about doing something unloving, but rather it sees, it enjoys seeing which is good and true happen. Now, you do this even to people you love, don't you? You fantasize about what you could do to get them back. You fantasize about how miserable you could make their life. You fantasize about what you'll remove from their life, what you'll do to their life, just to make them deal with the hardship that you feel like they're doing to you. Okay, I'm the only one. All right, so I'm the only one who does this. The rest of you guys don't do this. A loving thing is not to fantasize about doing something that is not kind to the person that you say that you love. And yet we do. And we think it. Somebody in our house loves watching murder shows. And, you know, after you watch a few hundred, if not a few thousand of these, we happen to be watching one this morning, and I'm annoying because I don't always watch them. I'll come in, I'll be like, hey, who did it? This morning she goes, the husband, who do you think? Okay. And it's true. It always is, okay? But do you just pause for a second and wonder, why is that? How does somebody get to the point where you do that, right? Like how does that happen? I don't think it was one big step. I think there was probably a pattern of doing evil, mean things to a spouse over time. And eventually, you know, Satan just pushes you. It's almost like as if he's that annoying kid on the playground that says, I dare you, do it, see what happens, You know, and so you do something unkind, unloving. You borrowed their car, the gas light was on, but you didn't put gas in it because they didn't put gas in your car. And you think it's funny when they run out of gas. Yep. And on it goes. And that's a path that leads somewhere really bad. And it can go there. Yeah. Love protects. This relationship is my number one priority. And I will protect it from any other influence that can get inside of it. First year of marriage, you need to protect this relationship from your in-laws. Number one reason why a marriage fails in the first year is because of family. As much as your mama loves you, she doesn't realize that the two have become one flesh. And in order to love you, she needs to love your spouse. Mom always has a hard time with that. Daddy has a hard time with that because they're protectors and that's how they feel. You got to protect your relationship. You got to protect your spouse from your parents, which is a really weird thing to do. You need to protect your marriage from your work. Your work will ask everything of you and consume every waking moment of your life. And you could be a lot more successful, make a lot more money if you just put it ahead of your wife, put it ahead of your husband. It's really easy to do. You need to protect your marriage from other people. There's a lot of people who prey on married people. You're an easy, fun, good time with no attachments. That's what you are. And they will use you and then they'll walk away. You need to protect your marriage from those outside influences. You got to put up those boundaries. Love assumes the best. Andy Stanley has a great message on this for both. He has one message on this for marriage. He has another message on this for work relationships. We've talked about this as a staff. There's always, oftentimes in your relationship, there'll be an information gap. Something will happen, and the expectation will not be met, and you don't really know why. There's an information gap, okay? They said they'd be home at 6 o'clock for dinner, and 6 o'clock comes and goes, and they're not there. And so there's an information gap. Where are they? Why didn't they come? I don't know. Love assumes the best. You see, you know it's really easy to assume the worst. Your default probably is to assume the worst, right? They didn't care. I wasn't important. Wasn't a priority. They always do this. Love assumes the best. Love always assumes that you wanted to be here. Love always assumes that you probably got stuck in traffic. Love always gives you the benefit of the doubt when it doesn't know. And when the person comes in and says, no, I really was an idiot, love, of course, forgives. But in the meantime, have you ever had a time where you've built up an anger or a frustration because you assumed the worst, even though that wasn't the story? And then when they try to tell you the story, you just shade the entire story by what you've assumed? They look at you and they say, you know, I left in plenty of time, but there was an accident on the way home. Yeah, you just didn't want to come home. Did you not? Accident, I didn't know. Well, you could have left earlier. You see, if you've already shaded it, you can't win. Love assumes the best. Love always looks for the potential and never loses hope. Many years ago, I talked about this in marriage. Everybody in marriage should have a vision for what you want to see your relationship become someday. Several years ago, there's a great video called Dancing in the Minefields. And it's just this video of these old people, these old geezers dancing together out on the dance floor, right? And it was just beautiful and graceful, and the whole song is about dancing in the minefields, that your life, you're literally walking through a minefield where you've got all kinds of things that can just destroy this thing. And my vision in my marriage is that someday we'll be two old geezers out on the dance floor embarrassing our kids. That's what I want, right? And I don't ever want to lose sight of that vision. And on the days where I want to give up on marriage or I want to quit or I'm just at my wit's end, I got to go back and remember what you're thinking about right now won't get you to that vision in the end. What's the story I want to have to tell of my life? And that's why, lastly, love keeps going in the hard times. It just won't give up. It just won't give up. If this relationship ends, it's not because I'm going anywhere. I will not give up on you. I will not give up on us. Love perseveres. Love keeps going. And you can easily see how when you have these attitudes, if you do all these things, love works. It works. Problem is, it just takes a lot of work. Love works if you do. All right, so anybody feel convicted at all this morning about something?
Yes?
Yes? Okay, all right. We have one honest one in the house. All right. For her and everybody else, something has pinged in here where you said, okay, some of you are like, okay, this is too overwhelming. I'm an awful person. I'm an awful human being, okay? Number one, you need to have somebody come to you, or you need to tell the other person because they may be feeling the same thing. I'm not going anywhere. I love you for life. But what you need to do this week is think about one or two of these things and think about not just a marriage relationship, but anybody in your house. What of these things in here can I do to show love and to communicate love in such a way that they will know that I love them and I receive them? What do you need to do? For some of you, it's things you need to leave unsaid. For some of it's things that you need to say. For some of it's you need to change a perception or an attitude about something. Or you need to confess that and say, listen, I've been harboring anger because of this tally list and I have an inflated view of what I do around here. I need to come back at this and say, I have not been loving you in this area and I'm sorry. I love you, and I don't want to do that. Let's pray. Father, it's easy in this moment to question why you would even love us or continue to pursue us. Because when it comes to really looking at love, We understand the truth of your word that says all of us have sinned and fallen short of your hope, your glory, your expectation for us. So, Father, we cry out to you and ask, Lord, that you would give us grace and that you would forgive us. I ask, Lord, that you would fill the one that we're in a relationship with, that with that same grace that you've shown me. Father, I want to love like you've loved. But it's hard and it takes work. So, Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would put within us, Father, the desire to continue to persevere, to love the unlovable, to do the hard work of love. And trust, Father, that love will never fail. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.